I'm pumped to kind of continue and be landing the plane, really. We're going to begin that process a little bit today with our series through 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 called Fighting for the Family, where Paul has, as we've seen all along, indeed been severely tested while fighting the good fight, all the while giving us kind of this glimpse into his persona, his method, his mindset, putting his very life on the line following Christ. And it's been on display for this young church in Corinth, and it's been on display for us. As a young church ourselves, I know for me, I'm much appreciative to be able to glean from his example today. So we're going to be focusing chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, with a message called Passing the Test of Faith Together. So you can turn there. Chapter 13. And as you can see, this is the last chapter in 2 Corinthians after 2 years of study for us. So it's exciting. I remember all throughout high school and even kind of somewhat leading up to high school hearing tale of this dreaded test that I would have to take at the end of my high school years. This dreaded college entry exam that would determine basically how smart a college would perceive me and would ultimately dictate which kind of schools I could get into and what, and if any, scholarships I could get from them, okay? I knew these tests were very important, and it was honestly somewhat paralyzing for me because I knew that college was a big deal for my future. I had been, had that beat into me from early age. You got to get to college. You got to get a degree in order to be successful in life and basically have everything that my parents never got to have growing up, right? And they had spent a lot of time telling me this and showing me this and emphasizing school and grades and all those kind of things. And so now we're coming up on this crucial moment in the life of my career and all the things that would happen. I knew my family didn't have a lot of money to send me to school on our own, so this was our chance, right, to get this test right. And all of us felt this pressure, all of us classmates at the time, we felt it. And there was different responses. Some pretended like the test weren't coming, right? And they just like put their head down. They enjoyed especially their senior year and just kind of like, well, when it gets here, I'll take it and we'll just see what happens. But right now I'm going to enjoy this last hurrah. Others, they kind of did the same thing, but then they're like, got close to the test. And the pressure started mounting, and they're like, you know, maybe I should prepare a little bit, at least last minute, you know, just kind of like take a few courses or go talk to the teacher about what's the best way to take this exam. And some people would do that. And then others would, the proactive people would kind of start at an early age. So some would start when they were sophomores and juniors, start taking practice tests, you know, just to see how they would do, getting coached up. Some of their parents, if they had a lot of money, they would hire after-school tutors that were just specialized in these tests. They would go every day and just learn the methods to these tests and how to do well. I didn't do that, okay? I didn't do that at all. I kind of had a mixed response, so I pretended like they didn't exist up until my senior year. And then about my senior year, I was like, well, I need to start taking this a little bit seriously, and I need to study as best I could. So I studied and prepared, and I did all right. I did all right. Tim did awesome. Tim killed it on these tests, man. He destroyed them, and he prepared a lot better than I did because I was too busy playing basketball most of the time. I'm encouraged by him. But there was others that had different varying degrees of results, right? For my classmates, the tests were either a time of great joy for them or great lament. Okay, and for the most part, those who had prepared for a long time, the longest time, they were the ones that ended up getting the best grades, ones that got the best scholarships and got into the best schools, and their futures were somewhat dictated by this result. Those who crammed at the last minute, they sometimes did okay, and they sometimes bombed. It just depended on how good they filled out the Scantron. You guys remember Scantrons? Okay, you guys have had them. So, you know, if you pick B and C, the middle results, if you don't know the answer, you're more likely to get it right. Probability, they followed those things, and some of them did all right and kind of fooled all the colleges into letting them in, you know. but, you know, the ones that did bad in my life I've seen, and this is different nowadays, so I'm not advocating for school and standardized testing or anything, But the ones who ended up not doing well, those were the ones that ended up working at the low-paying jobs. They didn't go to college. They had a hard time getting started with their independent life away from their parents. And ultimately, that decision often had big ramifications on the rest of their life. I still see some of those classmates on Facebook and other social media things, and I see their life and I see what's going on with them, and it's pretty sad to look at where they've come from, you know, back in the day when I knew them. Okay, but this is the principle. To positively pass the test, you had to, number one, embrace the test, right? You couldn't put your head down and pretend like it wasn't coming, right? You had to embrace it. And the ones who really did well at passing the test preemptively gave their all to preparing for it, right? They went after it. And as we begin to wrap up the book of 2 Corinthians, over 2 years of study, Paul has often alluded to, in this book, this idea of passing this test that's coming. And he begins to bring into focus the overall point he's been trying to make all along. Okay, after bringing the gospel to them, over 2 years of investment, 3 letters of teaching, warning them against their sin, visits from him, Titus, and another brother, Paul is planning on coming again, a final visit. And this time he's going to administer the test of faith for this baby church. And some people are going to be prepared and some people aren't. And we're going to find out if they're truly in the faith or not. Right? Okay, so let's read in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this is about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you. He wants to find them ready. The test is coming. He's going to administer it. He's going to see where they're at, see what they've done with everything that he's prepared them for, and we're going to find out. Paul has asked the church along the way. He starts really talking about it in chapter 1. In chapter 2, this idea that the church was in sin, and Paul has called them to start being introspective and to examine themselves and to figure out where they're at, to examine their brothers and sisters in Christ, to call them to repentance in some very systematic ways, and he expects for them to have responded when he comes. And it's very pertinent for us, this idea of meeting the test of faith together. And so I've got some points today that are going to help us process this. For the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must, number one, patiently call the family to repentance. This is what he starts off in verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. It's the third time, all right? Remember, after Paul reached the church at Corinth, the fake super apostles crept in, all right, guys that were pretending to be like him, an apostle, that were doing fake works and fake miracles. And they had sought, like wolves in sheep's clothing, to get in among the sheep and start devouring them, basically getting them turned against Paul with their affection and how they viewed him and his acts towards them, right? They're spreading lies, they're spreading gossip. and slander. They were getting people riled up against one another. It all started, if you go read in the book of 1 Corinthians, you get to see this whole letter of a really dysfunctional church that doesn't know how to interact with God and the resurrection, and they don't know how to interact with one another as a result, right? And that was the first letter. All right, so Paul's come to them three times, and he's been patient. He's been patiently dealing with them. Even though this church is in the middle of some serious sin, among the myriad of problems in the Corinthian church were claims of spiritual superiority over one another, people that were suing one another in public courts. They were abusing the communal meal that they participated in together. There was idol worship. They were bringing pagan religious practices into the church. They had strong sexual sin, which their culture was known for, that they brought into their worship. Okay, so there's this characteristic of overall worldliness that they were known for, which is pretty crazy because they're supposed to be in Christ, becoming new creations in Christ, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, all right? They misunderstood the meaning and the power of the resurrection, and as a result, they didn't exemplify a true Christ-like love for one another, which, hence, you know, Paul wrote in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know, all the things we know, we attribute to marriage ceremonies, but they're really, it's about a church interacting with one another. That's what they were written in context. So he had a lot of problems to address, and he stuck with them through it all. So over 2 years, three visits, many letters, sending many people, patience. He loved this church, and so love is patient, and he stuck with them, and he kept on, all right? These are serious charges that Paul stuck with the church. It wasn't an instantaneous discipline, right? It wasn't a one strike and you're out. It wasn't that kind of thing. Paul had been with them for a while. There was even a serious charge, as you remember in chapter 2, of a man who he admonishes the church to discipline because he's in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And this church hasn't followed through yet with even that discipline. And so this is big stuff. He was patient, and now this third visit, he's going to place the verdict on all of these interactions and grade their faith that's being tested, right? I remember when I was at Camp Windshape, I was a camp counselor, and I remember there was all of these new campers that had never come to Camp Windshape before that didn't know our rules and didn't know what we expected. And this was supposed to be like, you know, a fun Christian camp, but we had some pretty strict guidelines about how they interacted with one another, especially, you know, girls and guys and not being alone in the same cabin and, you know, just stuff that you're trying to protect the kids. You know, following directions immediately, walking in line together so that they wouldn't, you know, we were walking through like the forest and stuff sometimes, dangerous places, and they didn't just stick with us instead of walking off and doing their own thing. And so we had all these new guidelines for them who had never been campers. And I remember oftentimes these kids that were just so excited or they weren't used to listening to someone else being their functional parent at the time. They had never been away from their parents, a lot of them. And so it was really hard for these kids. And I remember coming into being a counselor for the first time, it's almost like I forgot who I was when I was a kid. And I expected these kids to immediately jump in line and do exactly what they were supposed to do or else, you know, I had the authority to kind of discipline them and get them in trouble. But over time, I realized as I saw that the counselors that had been there for a while, how patient they were, how loving they were, and it's like how they would explain things and sit them down and talk. And there was like this loving, kind of caring interaction that took place that I ended up emulating. But at first, it was just, I'm frustrated that they're not doing what I told them to do, the right thing for their own good. I wanted to be impatient. We couldn't be that way. But it was amazing, as you showed patience, how they would gradually learn and grow and take steps. And then by the end of the kind of camp experience, they were a different kid in a lot of ways. They would come back the next year and know what to expect. And some of those kids, they got awards for just being like the best camper kind of awards. We would give that for behavior to incentivize that. In the later years, I saw kids that I remember were like the worst kids. Right back in the day, I was like, they were terrible. I had them when they were young, But then when they got older, they were awesome campers. And that would have never happened without just a lot of patience from a lot of people. That's what Paul's been for these guys. These are new Christians that have come from a really hectic background, have a lot of problems and a lot of baggage they're bringing into the faith. And he had an expectation that he was in it to win it. He was in it for the long haul, and he was going to patiently walk them through it. But there comes a moment where we've talked enough, and it's time. It's time now. Are you going to respond or not? And that's the moment we're at. All right? He goes on to say in these verses, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. All right? So now it's time for us to respond. And he's referring back basically to Jesus's instruction in the Gospels in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, about how a church should approach discipline for one another, right? And I'll read the verses again so we can get familiar. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. See this pattern, two or three, two or three. There's required witnesses to the sin for the church to act on it in the discipline process. It can't just be like, hey, I have a problem with somebody. They frustrated me, and I'm kind of taking it a certain way. Maybe because I haven't asked enough questions, or maybe because we haven't talked it out, or maybe because I have my own problems, the mote in my eye that I'm bringing into an interaction, right? It can't be that. The type of things that are disciplined in a church are the sins that can be verified outwardly over a long period of time by multiple people. It's not just something that can't be verified. And so that's what he was saying in this situation. You guys have been living together in Christ for 2 years. I've pointed out many things along the way that the church needs to repent of. I've called out the super apostles so that you can identify how they were teaching falsely. All right, there's people among you that are still stuck in these sins. You can look around and see who they are. If they truly aren't in Christ, you can see this pattern of not following Christ, and all of you who are in Christ can come to an agreement on these things. And we as a church need to be about purifying the bride of Christ to present her holy, as Paul often talked about. It can't be you have your own little thing. I remember oftentimes Camp Windshape, or whether it's being a parent, oftentimes kids would have something against one another, right? They'll tattle on each other. It even happens in the churches, by the way, sometimes, you know, grown-ups act like little kids and they tattle on one another. And it's so important to not just only take the word of one person, but to get evidence of others. With the kids, it's like, hey, so you around any brothers and sisters? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's call them in here. So-and-so says this happened. So-and-so says this happened. And then you'll usually get the story straight pretty quick. Right? And that's so important to not just jump to conclusions. That person usually is the one doing this thing, so therefore they're probably doing it again. Okay? It's important to get witnesses involved. And that's what Paul's saying. This is not just stuff that people are making up or suspecting or is hidden and you're kind of like reading and inferring. This is stuff that is big, that has been shown over a long period of time. Right? Paul's discipline was patient and verifiable in the witness of others who would have experienced their family members' pattern of habitual sin over numerous years. Because we as a church have a responsibility to live these things out. In passing the test of faith together, we can't just la, 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 la. We don't like that. You know, we can't with Scripture. It's super clear, especially Jesus. I mean, it's just like, this is how you interact together. Jesus Christ, his words. We have to follow these things, but be careful and patient. It shouldn't just be our opinion, graceful and loving. There should be a lot of teaching involved, just like Paul exemplified, walking with one another. Because we're not trying to kick people out of the church. What we're trying to do is help us grow one another together as a loving family that honors God, right? So for the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must, number one, patiently call the family to repentance. That's a huge part of the passing the test. We've got to repent together. And you can't repent together if you're not calling each other to the very act that God wants to see us doing daily, right? Okay, so patiently call the family to repentance. And number two, persistently hold the family accountable. All right, this is what he says in verse 2. I warned those who sinned before and all the others. Okay, so I warned them in the past, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit. So there's some warnings happening. So I warned them then. You know, I warned them again another time. I'm warning them now. This is persistent. He didn't just say it once and then leave it, right, because he was scared that they were going to get frustrated with him. He's like, I love you too much to not keep on warning you. That if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Remember, he's always combating the super apostles' charges against him, Paul. They're saying, hey, you don't have authority of Christ. Christ is not working in you. Those kind of things. And he's like, hey, you're seeking proof. Just know the proof's going to be when I come. The results are going to be revealed. And we're not going to spare people. Like, we've come to this moment of truth where, hey, like, you either are in Christ or you aren't. And a true Christian, they're going to want to repent of their sin, especially these habitual sins that they've been warned against, they've been taught against, and that we've talked about over and over again, ad nauseum. A Christ follower, if they're given the Holy Spirit inside of them, a Christ follower, you're given God himself, who knows victory and only wins, defeated death. That Spirit has been placed inside each one of us. And what he promises to do, Titus talks about, is to wash us and regenerate us and renew us. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Galatians 5 goes to war against the flesh, fighting the flesh. It's supernatural. You're granted repentance. You're given repentance, not of anything you can muster up, but because God's given you himself to say, you can't do this on your own. You couldn't save yourself, and you can't sanctify yourself. I do that. I'm going to give you this agent that you can't fight off in your own will. He's going to have power over the sin and allow you gradually over the course of your life to be sanctified, which means you're going to be set apart, washed of sin, slowly renewed day by day, it talks about in 2 Corinthians, and then ultimately set apart for the work of God. And so that's the job that the Holy Spirit does. Nobody can stop that from happening. So if you're truly given the Holy Spirit, that'll be the result of all of your life, right? That'll be us as Christians. We'll be able to look back at a time in our life before Christ and say, man, had no ability to overcome any of this. But then all of a sudden, Holy Spirit, there, change happens, little by little. I'm not defining that. For these Corinthians, it was obviously a slow process, right? It was 2 or 3 years of Paul talking about some serious things. And some of them were growing and some of them weren't. And it was slow and it was hard. But knowing that, that's why Paul was persistent. He was persistent because he knew that the people that truly were in Christ, they would want to hear these things. And that the rebuke and the exhortations that were coming, they would respond in their spirit to these things because the Spirit would allow them to. All right? So Paul's holding them accountable. And he loves them too much not to. I know as a parent, I often struggled with this, especially early on. You kind of like, you don't want your kids to have to face discipline because you love them, right? And you don't like having to be that guy, the bad guy, like we talked about last week. You want them to love you. You want them to care about you, think highly of you. You want all that stuff because you want that kind of relationship, Lord willing. But sometimes you have to love them more than you love their perception of you. And I remember oftentimes I would give boundaries to my kids, especially early on. It was more of a threat than it actually was something I was planning on following through. It was like, hey, maybe if I threaten them really hard with something, then they're going to be really scared and not do it anymore. And then we can let it go and just kind of be at peace and, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, like me and Mariah both, we're like, hey, so if you do that again, you're grounded for a month. Like a whole month, you know, like this wasn't a small little grounding. We do things like that. And then they would like 5 minutes later, do it again. It's like, what do we do now? You know, like, I guess we got to ground them for a month. we said we were going to, you know. And then there was a time where we learned to kind of do equal discipline with what they were doing, you know, and not just threaten. Because we came to the fact that we got convicted, like, hey, so God promises that he's going to follow through. And God promises that he's going to judge sin one day. And he's put us in the life of our kids so that they can see this attribute of God and who he is, right? It says that in Hebrews 12, that if you love your children, you'll discipline your child. That God disciplines his children just like a father should discipline his children. Why? Because he loves them. And what he's communicating to his children is that you're mine. That you're not going anywhere. What kind of father wouldn't discipline his child? That's what he's saying. He's saying, like, if your father doesn't discipline you, you're an illegitimate child. You're not his. Because a true father would do that. And he's saying, as a result, God's doing the same thing. And so when we're emulating these things, we need to show his characteristics. If God says he's going to do something, he follows through. He keeps his promises. And he loves us enough to do it, right? One day we're going to face a judgment. And we're going to be rewarded for our actions as Christians. Or as unbelievers, there's going to be the end of the line for everyone. Patience will run out, and the king of the universe will stand there and say, I've been patient with you. I've given you all of these years to turn from rejecting me and turn to me. I told you what would happen. I'm going to follow through because I'm the king, right? And I love my children, and you've been persecuting them. And there's retribution for that now. There's vindication. That's what God promises. And if he didn't follow through, he wouldn't be loving. And he wouldn't be who he says he is. He wouldn't be God. All right? And so Paul knows this. And he's saying, I'm persistent. Let me be persistent. If you're in Christ, you want this. You're my child. You're my children. I'm going to follow through. If you truly love others, you will hold them accountable, especially to the things that are destroying them, that are a detriment. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. All right, and love doesn't always look like, hey, pretend like bad things aren't happening, don't talk about it. That's not love. Love is the hard conversations that nobody wants to have, and you're the only one that's willing to have it because you care about them more than anybody else, right? Galatians 6, 1 through 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, okay? So that's like taking other people's plight upon yourself, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We as true Christians should invite this. Proverbs 27, 17, should welcome this. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens one another. We should want to be that person that's sharpened and a powerful tool for God to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, right? And to do it well. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he fails and has no other person to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And threefold cord is not quickly broken. So what is he saying? Don't be alone in this. You aren't meant to be. God's given you the church family for us as Christians, the church family to say, hey, you're weak. You don't even know it. All right, the enemy's coming. He's going to attack. If you're by yourself, you may stand, but probably not. You definitely won't do it powerfully, right? If you fall, who's going to pick you up, right? And so that's why it's so important for us to be connected this way and to welcome it and to realize in humility we need this and desire this, right? For the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must patiently call the family to repentance, persistently hold the family accountable, and number three, powerfully follow through with Christ-like discipline. Powerfully follow through. He says in verse 3, he is not weak in dealing with you. He's talking about Christ. He just got done saying, Christ rose again. He's working powerfully in me. He is not weak with dealing with you, but powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness. but lives by the power of God. So he gives this example of saying, hey, I need to be strong, Paul. I need to be strong towards you in discipline. Why? Because Christ is not weak. Look at what he did. He took on sin. He took on all of our sin. He took it upon himself. All right, listen to this. Church discipline and accountability is not just something you do because there's dirty things going on in the church and you don't like it and you want everything to stop. What it is an example of what Christ did. Christ came to earth when we couldn't do anything ourselves. Christ came because he saw that we had a need that we didn't even know we needed. We were blind, in the darkness, deceived in our hearts, captured by Satan to do his will, the Bible says, living our days in malice and envy, hating one another. Christ knew who we were. We were dead in our trespasses, and he came and says, hey, let me take those trespasses and put them on me because I'm strong, right? I'm the Son of God. I'm going to take them upon me. I'm going to take them to the cross. I'm going to die for these things. I'm going to go through being separated from God for you so you don't have to be, right? And then I'm going to raise again and defeat these things so that you can be free from them once and for all. The Son is free indeed, right? So like we're called to that. Anyone who's in the Spirit, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're being freed of our old self through Christ and what he did, all right? So when we discipline one another in a loving, caring, patient way, just like Christ, what we're doing is we're showing each other Christ. We're emulating him. We're becoming little Christ. We're taking the burdens just like Christ. But we're taking like little burdens. He took all of the burdens of everybody who's ever existed. Make sense? That's what he did. So he's crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. All right? And remember Paul saying, hey, we're not anything in and of ourselves. And compared to Christ, we're so much more low to him. Like there's no way that we can accomplish what he accomplished and save each other. We can't do that. But we can, in obedience, act out and do the things he's called us to do because he's with us when we do that. And there's power in it. He was unapologetic. All right, this was a powerful declaration. He wasn't like, hey, I'm sorry, I have to talk to you about this. It was like, no, like I have to. Christ was powerful towards me. I have to be this way towards you. And I'm going to follow through with what he's called us to do. James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's power in this process. Do you get that? Whoever, God uses us to bring people back, sinners who are wandering. And it says, it will save his soul from death. You're often surrounded in churches, and I don't know, I'm not necessarily talking with anybody in mind in this room, okay? So I love you guys, I know you guys, most of you, right? But you're surrounded in churches full of people that come because of cultural Christianity, because they've grown up believing certain things, right? And oftentimes they sneak into places and they hide and they don't have relationships with anyone because there's some serious stuff going on that they need to be saved from. They need that. And part of our job as a church family is to say, I want to be in your life. I want to know you. I want to know you fully. I want to invest in you. I want to find out how you're doing. Ask the real questions. Because you may be a person that needs to be saved, for real. Even though you've said outwardly that you are, what's truly happened is you haven't put your faith in Jesus, right? And you're wandering. And God could use each one of us as an agent for that to happen. And I'm telling you, I've seen that happen. I've had many people that end up hating me and running away and leaving the faith. I've had many people do that. But I've also seen that the ones that God's predestined will respond, they will respond. And it's a neat story to look back and say, wow, like the few, the ones that are on the narrow path, they're going to hear the voice of God and want to be just like him and follow him, and they're going to respond. And we get the chance to be a part of that, right? For the church family to meet the test of faith together, we patiently call the family to repentance. We persistently hold the family accountable. We powerfully follow through with Christ-like discipline. And here's another part. All right, so that was all the other kind of stuff. We pointedly examine our individual faith. All right? This is what he says in verse 5. Examine yourselves, the individuals here, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's something you want to know, right? You want to know that. Is Jesus in you? Is Jesus in me, right? There's this testing, this examination that should take place. And Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to come and we're going to talk it through. And we've been talking about it. But why don't you just like, before I come, be sure yourself. Be sure yourself. Ask yourself, hey, I have the marks of a believer. Do the things that the Bible has to say are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in me. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things. Am I marked by these things? Am I growing in these areas day by day? Am I on mission? Am I a person that cares about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth? True Christians understand that they're part of the Great Commission and that that's our only command that we've been given that supersedes most every other role in our life that we think we need to live out. At all costs, we're going to be held accountable for how we live out the Great Commission and how we spread the faith. Are we reaching new people for Jesus? And are we discipling other people that we have reached to observe the things Jesus commanded? All right, those are the marks of Christians. That's what they did. Christians are willing to suffer for the gospel. Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Christians sacrifice things that don't make sense to the world in order to follow through with our faith, right? Are we doing that? And on and on and on. Do we love the Bible? Do we get excited? Is learning the Bible fun to us? Or is it a chore, right? Is prayer fun to us? All of these things. Those are the marks of Christians. So the Bible says, examine yourself. Paul's saying, this is the reason I wrote everything that we just learned, guys, for 2 years, so that you would come to this place where you could match your life against those things and say, what do you think? Is it happening? Did the ministry of reconciliation take place in you? Are you being reconciled to Christ, sanctified, and taking on these attributes that are all throughout the book? And 1 John, same thing. I write these things so that you will know that you have eternal life. The whole book is like this, hey, look at all this stuff. If that looks like you, then you can know. Assurance. Not that those things save you, but that when you are saved, the things that God says will happen will happen. Make sense? Okay, it's not these works and attributes that actually save you. No, it's like it just means that you've been empowered by the Spirit to have these things and live these things out and value these things, right? So in any kind of discipline, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, before you go to your brother, get the mote out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother in sin. Oftentimes, we're trying to live out this church discipline, but we're not in this daily state of examining ourselves, confessing our sins to God, seeking forgiveness from God. This should be a daily thing. The Lord's Prayer shows us that, right? Forgive us as we forgive others who trespass against us. Like, this should be a thing that we are coming to God daily and broken over our sin, confessing those things, receiving his forgiveness, and then walking away with the ability to just be free with no regret and live out the next day with the new mercies that he gives us, right? And we have to be introspective and ask those kind of questions, remembering that Christ is in you. Christ, he's always with you. He's always moving in you. So unless indeed you don't meet the test. We need to meet the test. And it starts with being introspective. So for the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must patiently call the family to repentance, persistently hold the family accountable, powerfully follow through with Christ-like discipline, pointedly examine our own individual faith. 5, positively reveal the truth about our family's faith. Look, we're all taking ownership. As a church, we should want to be a church whose lampstand continues. All right, so do you know the analogy? In Revelation, Jesus writes to the churches, the 7 churches, and he kind of talks about their nature and their characteristics and even points out people by name that need to turn. He's very clear about it. But the whole point of all of that section was to say there's some of these churches who will continue on their lampstand, meaning we're supposed to be a light that shines bright, a city on the hill, right? Jesus talks about supposed to shine bright for the world to see, to be a beacon of hope for people to be drawn to Christ in the middle of knowing that they can't save themselves. And so like churches are meant to be this beacon. When there's sin running rampant in the church, our light is being hid and we can't shine bright like we should be. And every individual in a church plays a part in that, right? We're all a family. We're meant to be a body that's unified and we're all playing our part. And some of you guys are different parts of the body, your hands, your feet, your eyes and your legs and, you know, hearts and lungs. And like we're all connected, knit together, joined together. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians, right? When he wrote the Corinthians initially. You guys aren't loving one another. You're not playing your part. If we're not living out our part in the church, we have less of a picture of Christ we're showing the world, right? The world isn't getting the full picture of who Christ is because there's problems in the individual parts. We're not working right. Make sense? And so that's what he's saying here. Like through this whole process, we're going to reveal the faith. This is what he says in verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. First, he starts with how the Corinthians view him. This has been the whole process all along. Like, you guys think that we're not in Christ. One day you're going to find out. And I hope you find out that we're true. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, that you repent. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to fail. And he's saying to some. So what he's saying? He's saying, hey, look, I love you. I love you. I really want you to pass the test because I want you to find out that you're in Christ, not so that we can look like we're right, not so we can look great in and of ourselves. Like, I'm an awesome pastor, and all of us, we've done a good job of discipling you, and now you're going to give us credit all of a sudden for those things. He's like, nah, that's not it. I just really care about you passing the test and finding out that you're in Christ. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. All right? This is what Paul's saying. I want truth to be revealed. He was a man of truth all the time. So he spent 2 Corinthians revealing the lies, exposing the lies, shining the light on the darkness so that people could clearly see what was true and what wasn't. He's like, this is what we're all about. This is our role. And this is what we should be about as a church together. All right, let's shine light on these things. Let's expose the truth. And let's let the word and the light of God do his work that he wants to do. Let's do it. Let's let it loose, and he'll do awesome things. He says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So he's saying, it's like, if it took us being weak this whole time and being humbled and having to go through this, he said, thorn of the flesh, this persistent pain where it felt like a stake was being driven through his chest because the people he loved were not following Christ and were being tempted to turn against them, and many of them were. He's saying, hey, if I had to go through all of this for you to be restored and for you to go from being weak in the faith to becoming strong in the faith and meeting the test, whatever I had to do was worth it for you to be restored. That's what we've been praying for. So he's saying, look, I really want you to decisively meet the test. And that should be our goal as a church, for one another and for ourselves as a whole church, right? Is that, hey, no person's left behind. No man left behind. We're all coming together. We're in this, right? You're weak right now, we're going to carry you. You're struggling, you can't lift the burden. All right, we're coming with you. We're in this. We love you. We care about you, right? Hey, you're mad at me right now for telling you the truth? Look, like you're being deceived. Like, just know I care. Whatever it takes. And you may hate me for a minute, but like maybe one day you won't, because you're going to find out that we really are in the faith. Like that's what Paul's saying. Like one day you're going to find out, and I hope you do, that we were true. All right? But this test is going to reveal that, right? Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You get that? We'll speak the truth with our neighbor. It's each other, brothers and sisters, right? We are members, one another. So like, we don't just belong to ourselves. We're not just autonomous beings in the Christian life. God's given us the authority to care for one another. You know, in the same way, if like figuratively my hand was messing up my life and I'm the arm connected to it, I'd be like, hey, hand, quit touching stuff. You're making me sore too. You know, no, I'm just kidding. You understand the analogy. Like, we affect one another. We're knit together. Somebody can't do something and you not be affected. If you're the lung of a church and you're smoking all the time, you know, spiritually, that's going to affect the whole body, right? And it can't help but happen. And if we are in Christ, you love your neighbor as you love yourself, just like you love God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength. So like, you're not just like, hey, just me and God. No, it's I love my neighbor as I love myself. Okay, if I love God, then I'm going to love my neighbor. And I understand that the things I do will have an effect. And I care about them walking in faith and them seeing the example of Christ in me because I'm all about his glory. So I want to live that out. You know what I'm saying? All right. Last point. For the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must patiently call the family to repentance, persistently hold the family accountable, powerfully follow through with Christ-like discipline, pointedly examine our own individual faith, positively reveal the truth about our family's faith. We want to uncover what we're about. Who are we truly, right? And then number 6, prudently balance authority with care for one another. There's a balance here that takes place. He says this in verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and for not tearing down. Okay? This is what he's saying. I'm an apostle. I have the authority to come and be strong in what I'm going to say. All right, so I could see this version of Paul that's a lot like Jesus in the temple and flipped over the tables, right, of the money changers. And that was right. His jealousy for God and his worship, that was right in that moment. All right, so Paul's coming in and he sees face to face the wolves that have been deceiving. What does that conversation look like, right? Authoritative. It's like, hey, you've been deceiving my children. It's time for you to get out of here. Probably look like that. Are you with them or are you with the children of God? Who are you with, Corinthians? Or if you're with them, you need to go too. They're led by the devil, which means you're following the devil, he said. Right? That could be. But what he's trying to say is, what I really want, and that's why he's given this warning, is like, I have the ability to be severe. I don't want you to have to see that. It's right for me to be that way. I have the authority. But look, I'm here to build up the church, not to tear it down. And he was trying to balance those two aspects of saying, hey, look, that's what I really want. Let's repent. Let's pass the test. You get what I'm saying? And look, you say, yeah, well, that was Paul. He was an apostle. Guys, we've been given this role according to Jesus, which, like, you either believe him or not. And if you don't believe that, then you know, how do you believe anything you believe in the Bible? We've been given this authoritative role in the life of a church as members, right? So like church discipline, is it the pastors? That's the first line of defense? It's not, right? It's like one another. It's like, hey, if your brother's in sin, your sister's in sin, who's supposed to go to them? Who has the authority from God to go to them? Rhetorical question. You get it, right? Like, all of us, individually. Like, God's commissioned you to do that. Like, you have total free right and reign. Approach it in the right way, right? Like we've been talking about. But, like, that's your authoritative jurisdiction. Go. Talk to them. Win them. Win them back. That's you. If they stay in sin, then what? Two or three others. Does it say pastors and elders? No. Two or three witnesses. Right? That have witnessed this habitual kind of, right? Who's the authority here? The members. All of us, right? And then, if they still don't turn, so this is like a loving, hey, come on, you have to turn. We love you. Why are you in this? Like, why do you keep doing this? You're destroying your life. Like, you're not honoring God. You're not glorifying. Like, what's going on? And then the next stage, the church, right? Bringing forth the church. And then all of us. And then Paul talks about that in Corinthians, that he's not there, and he's left the church to do the discipline of the guy who was sinning against his mother-in-law. And he's like, hey, the punishment of the majority should be sufficient. Meaning, you guys, if you follow through with church discipline the way you've been called to, and I'm assuming there was an elder there that was part of that process too, leading the church and helping them kind of figure that out. But the whole point was, like, the punishment of the church majority would hopefully make him want to repent and be sorrowful over his sin and have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation without regret, right? So that was the church member's role in all of that. So you've been given a big role, each one of you, to be part of this process. Number one, don't shirk it. You're going to be held accountable for it. We're all going to be held accountable, whether you want to or not. God's going to ask you, hey, I put you in a church and you saw some things and you didn't care enough about people to go talk to them. There is going to be that. Don't shirk it, but then, all right, hey, don't be the crazy person that's like, oh, I've got the authority and let me wield it at all costs. I remember watching Band of Brothers. Anybody ever watched that show? There's David Schwimmer, you know that guy? Ross from Friends. He has a character in there. He's Captain Sobel. And they have this band of tight-knit group. They're in the army, and they're fighting all these battles and stuff. You get to see their life together. They really care about one another, but then this guy gets promoted out of nowhere. Nobody knows him. He has no relationship. And then he comes in, and he's, like, trying to show everybody he's awesome because he has this authority, you know? He's like, I'm the boss. And he makes really bad mistakes that end up hurting the company really bad. He's really not that great of a leader, but his whole motivation isn't that he cares about these guys. Like the other band of brothers, they just care about one another. So then when a leader comes along and gives discipline or gives direction, you know, or if somebody comes in and says, hey, man, you got to stop doing that. Like they take it because they know, hey, we're in this together. We're trying to win the fight, right? This guy comes along and he's just trying to assert his authority as someone that has no relationship and has no care, right? And they all despise him. And then he ends up making really bad decisions and he falls really hard trying to live out this role. And all that to say, a lot of times in Christianity, we can be that guy with this whole thing where it's like, hey, I don't really care about you. I'm just going to like assert myself over you. Then I'm going to like be your judge. Be like, man, I've got this stuff figured out. And a lot of churches appear that way when they're talking to people about their sin, because they don't care anything about the person, right? They don't care about the company. They don't care about the family. They care about elevating themselves and appearing holy, or they're aspiring to a position of authority so they can have control over the church, right? There's those kind of people, and don't be that person. And Paul had the right to be that person, and he's saying, look, my goal is not to have to act on this. I will if I have to, but I would rather win you because I love you, right? This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 4 through 11. For I wrote to you, listen to how he felt, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. All right, so this is all the authoritative letters he wrote, right? Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Anyone who caused anyone pain, he has caused it not to me, but into some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. All right, so there's a pain that he feels in writing these guys about this stuff that he's like, it's not just me. If you guys really love each other, you should feel this pain too when others are in sin, right? For such a one, the person who's sinning, this punishment by the majority is enough. The pain that he's inflicting or that she's inflicting on others. So you should rather turn, listen, and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. He's like, hey, forgiveness needs to happen. Reconciliation needs to happen. That's the goal. That's the heart. And your posture towards this whole thing needs to be a brokenness and a sadness because you love and you care for each other, right? And sometimes we don't care enough to have these conversations. And then sometimes we don't care enough to have them in the right way, right? So, conclusion. For the church family to meet the test of faith together, we must patiently call the family to repentance. Number two, persistently hold the family accountable. Number three, powerfully follow through with Christ-like discipline. Pointedly examine our own individual faith. Positively reveal the truth about our whole family's faith. And then prudently balance the authority with care for one another. Families that repent together, stay together. We're in this together. It's always true. People that want to repent, the test of faith reveals that they weren't one of us, 1 John says. They went out from us. If they were one of us, they would have stayed. Right? This test of faith that happens reveals it. They don't want to repent. They don't stay together. They separate. But the opposite is true for people that are truly in Christ. The test of faith for us is repentance. And if we're truly in Christ, we're going to want to meet it. Because we want God to be glorified, and we want to equip one another to live for that one true purpose they've been given to. Right? The true worth of a church is not found in the amount of property it owns. It's not found in its level of programming for the various ages and stages. It's not about the amount of money it has stockpiled in the bank for a rainy day. It's not found in an energetic and creative worship environment. It's not even found in its gifted, dynamic teachers, if they have them, right? At the end of the day, the true worth of a church is revealed in every individual member's pursuit of daily repentance. You can have all those things I listed above, and they're pretty, and they're shiny luxuries that are nice to have, and I'm not speaking against those things. We pursue excellence and all that kind of stuff. It could be helpful in ministry, but those things can't become the idols. What needs to be the true pursuit for us as a church starts with every individual getting alone with God and saying, God, what doesn't need to be there that needs to change? Right? Help me to be a better member of the body. Help me to be more useful to your kingdom, to bring you glory. That needs to be our response. So my prayer through all of 2 Corinthians is that we kind of have gotten there, right? We're ready to have those conversations. We're ready to be that for each other. And we've been experiencing some of that. And that we can experience the freedom that comes in Christ, knowing we can walk together in those ways, just to see how God could use us to be a powerful influence for his kingdom, right? So let's pursue that.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.